Good to see everybody here today. I'm going to scooch this out here a little bit more. Can everybody hear me okay? All right, not too many people here today. Glass of water. Apologize if I sound a little off. I've been fighting a sinus infection this week, so I'm still getting over that. But I'm glad to be here and to have the opportunity to talk with you all and to share from the Word of God. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I know it's been a few weeks since the last time I spoke, and I talked about wanting to do a series through the two Timothys. I don't know if anybody remembers, but in theological circles, 1st and 2nd Timothy are considered part of a group of books written by the Apostle Paul that they give a little subtitle to. Does anybody remember that title? I know I shared it, but I know it was a few weeks ago. I'll just give anybody. Epistles is a start, is part of it, but not the full thing. There's a word that goes before it. It starts with a P. Pastoral epistles, good. The pastoral epistles, all right? Because these 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, Philemon tend to be considered epistles by Paul to those that he left in charge of congregations as leaders, as pastors that were responsible for continuing the growth and the maturity of those congregations that the Apostle Paul had started. And so as we look at these epistles, as we study through them, we need to keep in mind that there is an audience that these are for, that there is a context that these are written in. They aren't written in a vacuum, but they are written to Timothy, an individual who is given a responsibility. And so when the Apostle Paul writes to him, and he writes this epistle, it is going to be a lot different than when he was, say, writing to the believers in Corinth, to a whole congregation, and the things that were going on in that city that and involved in that congregation. All right, so when we look at the epistle to Timothy here, it was written to Timothy to encourage and instruct him, the one who was left to lead a congregation and to train other men to be godly leaders. All right, and as we look in this section, if you read with me here, let me get back up to my Bible here, 1 second. In 1 Timothy 1, starts out, Paul, an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Yeshua the Messiah, our Master, or our Lord. All right? So when we see that, look at this, and I talked about last time the concept of mentoring and mentorship and how it relates to Timothy and these books. We see that at this point in time, Paul has gotten to a relationship aspect where he calls Timothy his true son in the faith. All right? That goes beyond just that acquaintance or that initial stage of I'm getting to know you and, okay, who are you going to be and are you going to be someone I can mentor, to now he's to a point where they're family. You know, they're deep in a relationship of compassion and love and respect for one another. He says their grace, or as we could also talk about it, favor, you know, God's favor, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Yeshua the Messiah, our Master. So we're going to be saying, may you have favor, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Yeshua the Master. Now, I wanted to take that little note there, a little side note real quick. Whenever you see, how many of you ever see Jesus Christ our Lord in the context of Scripture? Is that a little bit? Does that happen very often? Yeah, quite a few times, right? And the Apostle Paul likes to say it a lot. What is the importance of those four words? What is the value of those words? When Paul uses them, is he just trying to just kind of say, okay, this is that guy over there that we all believe in, you know, Jesus? Is that it? Or is there something more in depth when we see that, that we become so familiar with it that we just zip right through that and go on to what else is being talked about? You know, it was important enough that every time that Paul writes, he phrases these things differently. He doesn't phrase it the same way. And the fact that he phrases it in very pointed ways. And when he was writing to Timothy, it would be in very pointed ways to remind him of something in his own relationship. We see when I look at these words, and as I came into understanding of Torah and implementing Torah and the commands of God into my life, as I steadily worked on doing those things, and as I came to the knowledge that I need to be doing God's commands and being obedient to Him, and then in doing so, that is the way that I show my love for Him and that I'm following His Son Yeshua in my life, that I began to study these words. And so I went back and I looked into the original context to see in my training, in my teaching, in my study, what are each of those aspects of that name? So we look at Yeshua, or Jesus. And Jesus, Yeshua, means salvation. And we know that in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, that God oftentimes said, I am your salvation to Israel, his people. And he says many times that I am going to come and be your salvation. I am going to come and rule over you. I'm sure that must have been something that puzzled many a Hebrew theologian, many a Levite, many a high priest throughout their time in this earth and their time in studying the Word of God, because they are told early on, we are told early on in the Torah, that God is a spirit. So how is God in spirit, who cannot be seen by man, going to come and be our salvation physically on this earth? Amen. And that goes into the concept of what Yeshua's name means, salvation. Yeshua came, the bodily form of God, to this earth to be our salvation, to be that salvation. We go on to the term Christ. Christ, and its Hebrew equivalent, Messiah, these two terms, talk about anointing, or the anointed one. If we were to probably say this in true English form, because obviously Christ is not an English word, it's what we call a transliteration, where they take the term from an earlier language and translate it directly into English or a new language without putting the actual connotation of it into the new language. And so when, for instance, a Hebrew, a Jew, or an Israelite would be talking to the king, he would call him what? Anybody? The anointed one, or in the Hebrew, he would actually say the HaMashiach, the Messiah, right? Now, what was he saying in that? Was that the king's name? Was it King HaMashiach? No. It was a title. It meant something. It meant the anointed one. All right? And so what that meant is, when I am speaking to this king, I am giving him the understanding, my understanding of his authority and his power over me as the anointed one of God. Because the high priest would come along and would pour oil on this one, or one of God's prophets, as the case with Samuel and David, and say, God is anointing you as the ruler of his people. So when we say Jesus Christ, or Yeshua the Messiah, or Yeshua HaMashiach, we are saying, you are the salvation of mankind, anointed by God. And as such comes the last word that is not translated into English very well, our Lord. Now, when I say our Lord, what kind of things come to mind? What is a Lord?
Master.
Okay, good. That's where I'm getting to. But Dawson?
Savior,
okay.
Like a ruler.
A ruler. All right, now let's think. Okay, scratch our Bible training. Not the right answer. Let's go into, let's say we're in Great Britain 500 years ago. What would the term Lord be? Kevin?
King.
King would be a good example. All right, what else?
Owner of a home.
Owner of a home, all right.
Landlord,
yes, there you go.
Protector.
So these are terms that the word Lord meant. And the term Lord meant essentially what Tom initially said, master. Okay, if I was Lord over you, I get to tell you what to do, and you have two options. Do you know you have two options? You can do what I say, or you can die. Okay, those are your options. Okay, that's great, right? But that's the options you had because I was your master. I had the right and the authority as a landlord. I owned the land. I owned you. I owned all of your outcome of labor. You were mine. And so when you think about that term, it has a very significant and poignant meaning. And the term that it comes from in the Greek, kurios, which is what we would see if in the Greek translation, the original writings, or, and I can't remember what Lord is in Hebrew either, forgive me for that one, huh? Baal, yes, thank you. It would have the connotation, when what Paul is speaking here is, he is our master, he's the one that says, you do this, and I say, okay. And he has the right to do that. So Yeshua HaMashiach, or Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Kurios, has the concept of the salvation, who is the anointed one, who is our master, who gets to tell me what to do. So when Paul's writing this, it is a very poignant thing that he's trying to make sure that Timothy remembers as he's sitting there leading these people for God and for his glory in the city of Ephesus, which was where he was left. So the term master is a term that Paul took very seriously. He was totally devoted to God, to the furtherance of the message of Yeshua and the gospel, to obedience to God's commands. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we have Timothy with Paul, and he writes in there, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So he takes it and he flips it. Instead of saying our master, he flips it and says we are his slaves. Romans chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Probably many of you have verse 23 memorized. Romans 6, 23. If you've ever done Romans Road, that's part of it. All right, Romans 6, 22 and 23. But now having been set free from sin and having been enslaved to God, you have your fruit unto sanctification and the end, everlasting life. So because we have been set free from sin, slavery to sin, what are we now, folks?
Slaves of God.
Who is our master? Who is our Lord? Dawson, Yeshua. Amen. Amen, brother. Good job. All right. Our master, when we submit to him in his walk, looks with favor on us, shows us mercy, and brings us peace. When we sit and we break down these little greetings in the beginnings of these epistles, sometimes we find a lot of depth in there of what God can do for us and what the apostles are trying to share to us through these little epilogues, these beginnings to these books. John 14, verse 27, Yeshua is speaking, and he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So when we're facing the things of this world, whether it be because of our faith or whether it be because of natural things that come into our lives, whether it be something that we brought upon ourselves, well, not something we brought upon ourselves, but maybe, because there are consequences for our behavior down the road, but it also could be one of the things that God brings into our lives to test us and to try us. Remember that Yeshua left us peace, and that our hearts are not to be troubled. We're not to be afraid. Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Think about that. What would be the great sign of a master-slave relationship? A yoke, right? Because a yoke means that we're saddled to something. Typically, when you are training a new horse or a new oxen, you don't put it with another new oxen. Does anybody know why?
Bad habits.
That's a good way of putting it. It's very difficult to train, and both will go one to go their own way. So what you do is you put it with an old oxen who knows how to handle the yoke. And it teaches that new one the direction to go. It teaches that new one how to obey the commands that are given to it to do the best job. And in the process of those two working together that way and that training coming about, it actually lightens the load of both. Think of that when we think about our master, Yeshua, and we're placing ourselves under his yoke. How when we do that, we are actually easing the burden on our lives. So the Apostle Paul leaves Timothy in the city of Ephesus to continue Paul's ministry, to command and to teach. The concept of teaching is used more in 1 and 2 Timothy than anywhere else in the Apostolic Scriptures or New Testament outside of Yeshua's ministry in the book of Acts. So we find more references to it in 1 and 2 Timothy than we do in any other book except the four Gospels and the book of Acts. All right, now, if you compared the volume of words that are used, obviously Timothy's a lot smaller of a book than those are. And yet it's still a key term throughout the book. Verse 3, if we look at verse 3, we see there this kind of terminology comes up initially. He says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." That word charge is a very interesting word. If you thought of somebody being charged to do something, what would you think of? Okay, charge, that's a good one. You know, we say it. Charge! And what is everybody supposed to do? Run forward, right? And into what? It's usually used in a battle term, right? And what's on the other end of the of going forward? A fight. Guns shooting at you, swords and pikes, and maybe other large horses charging at you, right? And what is your response supposed to be? Move forward into that? Wait a minute, I don't want to do that. So charge has the concept of moving forward to, it's an order given that you are to do something in a direction, right? In the Greek term, parangelo, it's a command or give or the opportunity to give orders, to declare, to transmit a message. It's also used in 1 Timothy 4:11 when Paul says to Timothy, you are to command and teach or deliver a message. So Paul left Timothy to reinforce the messages that he had given the believers in Ephesus and to charge or command them to follow those things. So in essence, he was to be the postman. Timothy wasn't writing the letter. He was just delivering it. The other term that's used a lot of teach is didasko, the Greek word didasko. And it is a teach in the form of train, mentor, develop, of another one. So Timothy was not, he was there to charge the message or to declare it and reinforce the message that Paul had already given to those people. But he was also there to mentor, to lift, to train up those people further in the cause of the Word of God. This is a foundational message of both of Paul's letters to Timothy. We can see this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, another very common verse that we oftentimes remember and are led to memorize. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This was what Paul's charge to Timothy was. I liked how the Tree of Life version translated this verse. It says, make every effort to present yourself before God as tried and true, as an unshamed worker, cutting a straight path with the word of truth. Now, some of you may know, others may not hear today, that our name of what we call ourselves, Solel Sabbath Fellowship, the term Solel is a Hebrew word, and it means pathfinder. And I had talked about it a few times in the past, the story of Daniel Boone and the creation of the Cumberland Road between Virginia and and West Virginia and on into the Kentucky and other places in the United States. And he was commissioned by the federal government to cut this road. There was a very small little path that the Indians would use and animals would use that they initially went on to go through and see what was out there. But obviously, that wasn't going to get anybody else there, was it? A few ruffian mountain men could get through, but we're not talking families and homesteaders and stuff. They're not going to get through. So they commissioned Daniel Boone to get a bunch of group of people together, and they got these people together, sturdy mountaineer men, and they let a group in, and they began to hack all the trees down next to this path to pull out all those stumps, to clear all the weeds, all the poison ivy and the thorns and thistles and everything else that was in the way, to make a road wide enough that several oxen could go through at a time and their carts and their wagons in order to settle the other side of the Appalachian Mountains. That is the concept of Pathfinder. That is the concept of what the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to do, what God wants those who are in leadership to do with the Word of God, to cut a straight path, to clear away all the obstacles for people to understand the truth of the Scriptures. And that is what the Apostle Paul is leaving Timothy to continue to do in the work in Ephesus. So that leaves us, that's the intro to 1 Timothy. Let's go on and look at what else is said there. So he goes on, he starts out and says, as I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, teachers of the Torah, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the Torah is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the Torah is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I know, but I probably won't do that. Sorry. excuse me. So if we look at this section here, we see that in the first thing that he jumps right into after, hey, Timothy, it's me. Praise God. We got this relationship. Hope you're doing well. Oh, by the way, here's the first thing we're going to start talking about. Now, one thing to remember whenever you write or see a letter in the Word of God, all right, whenever you see these letters written by Paul or Peter or Timothy or whoever, they have knowledge that we don't have. Whether it's a letter that's been written to them already, whether it's something that they heard from some of the workers who came to talk to Paul, but they typically don't write these letters unless there is something going on. So for instance, how many of you know that there are actually four letters out there to the Corinthians? Anybody know that? Two of them we don't know. And those would include the letters that actually went first to the Apostle Paul that went through and he wrote the letters to Corinthians back as response. So when we look at these letters, we're trying to, as leaders, as overseers, as teachers, to see what is it that was probably the original question or problem that Paul is writing to answer, or Peter is writing to answer, or John is writing to answer. Obviously, with this one, we see in his writing that there were some issues, weren't there, going on in Ephesus. First off, we see that there was something going on with things called fables and endless genealogies. Next, that they caused disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. All right? That's a good question. And I wouldn't say there's anybody that necessarily knows 100% what those are necessarily are today. Yeah, I've done some research on it myself and haven't really gotten any great concrete answers that I would love to share, so I'm not necessarily going to hit with that today. All right? But do we find these things happening, something like that, today? Do we see this within the body of Christ, within the body of Messiah? The answer is yes. Do we see disputes? Do we see things going on that are breaking this way that we relate to one another and to God in faith? The answer is yes. And I'm going to get to that a little bit of that further in the moment. But I want to go further on, and I'm going to jump that and go in further into verse 5 and come back to verse 4 in a moment. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul goes on and he says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, the Torah, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. We see this. We see that there are many out there who are false teachers, those who are straying off the path and are willing to subvert the truth and turn aside people to idle talk. It doesn't have to go very far to see that this is an issue, whether it's in mainstream Christianity or in what I call the Torah movement. I'm going to share, going up back up to that a little bit, some quotes from a book. That kind of are very good examples of this. The book is called The Feminist Interpretation of the Bible, edited by Letty M. Russell. It writes... She is an editor, and it's a collection of various female authors, theologians that have been brought together, and she's
asked for their directions and their interpretations of Scripture, brought them together, and she's edited the book together. These are some of the quotes from here. Feminists of the Jewish and Christian faith are faced with a basic dilemma. Are they to be faithful to the teachings of the Hebrew Scriptures and the Christian Scriptures, or are they to be faithful to their own integrity as whole human beings? Think about that for a moment. What is she saying there? Are we to be faithful to ourselves or faithful to the Scriptures? That's pretty much what she's saying. Continuing on, in spite of the patriarchal nature of the biblical text, I myself have no intention of giving up on the biblical basis of my theology. In spite of its ancient and patriarchal worldviews, in spite of its inconsistencies and mixed messages, the story of God's love affair with the world leads me to a vision of new creation that impels my life. What is she saying there? Minus anything about what the Bible says, you know, I just want to focus on God's love. You know? We see this over and over again today in our teaching and in our teachers. The emphasis is strictly 100% on God's love. You know, love this, love that. And we then go through and get to listen and hear what their interpretation of love is. This, ladies, is, well, let's ditch everything the Bible says and I'll make up my own version of what God's love is. And then I'll teach that to people. Oh, yeah, very much so. That's what she doesn't like. She doesn't like the patriarchal viewpoint of the Word of God, so therefore we ditch that and we make up our own worldview, our view of what God, who God is and what his love is. But going on, I'm not done yet. Perhaps it would be more useful to give up on the Bible as a normative source of my theology, but I don't seem to be able to do that. The biblical witness continues to evoke my consent, even as I reject many of its teachings. Exactly. But it sounds really good, doesn't it? You know? If I'm talking to a bunch of women who, you know, from struggles from their past with men or their fathers or whatever, this sounds really, really powerful and life-changing. Let's go on. The Bible is especially dangerous if we call it the Word of God and think that divine inspiration means that everything we need is right. It goes on to say, this project of gathering all these different theological perspectives on the Word of God from feminists says, the project was especially noteworthy because it took the Bible seriously. So long as tens of thousands of Bibles are printed every year, it is vain to belittle the Bible. So you look at that, and you are reading through this, and how are we to interpret what this person is saying? How are we to interpret what these people are saying? Are they saying something that is biblically true and accurate? I mean, they do quote the Bible. They do talk about the Bible. They say all the things about how they are impelled by the Bible to do things, and they want to have God's love. But is that really what they are saying? Or are they saying, I'm going to take and create God in my image and therefore share what I view God is to you? And how is that different than, yes, what the Apostle Paul is talking here about idle talk? False teachers leading people astray from the Word of God because they have an ideology, a viewpoint of what they think God should be and what they think God's love should be. I went to a Bible college for 4 years. A Baptist Bible college, conservative Bible college. And I came out of there with very similar viewpoints to what I came in with from my parents, who were conservative Baptist people. And I know that not everybody here understands what that necessarily means. But I am very thankful for much of what my parents brought me to, because it led me to where I am today, as far as the Torah and the whole counsel of God. That Bible college taught me a lot of things about how to study and to read the Word of God and to think about the Word of God and to hold fast to true doctrine and teaching. In the last year, through different circumstances of our world, those men and women who I looked up to and valued for their teaching and stuff, I saw flip completely on what they taught me to do. And instead, embrace the world's viewpoint of what the Bible is stating. That we don't have to believe in the foundation of Scripture, that the Scriptures are inspired the Word of God, that they are truth, that we can kind of manipulate the truth of the Word of God based upon what it is we want it to be or what our culture is. To give it a little bit of an allusion to something like this, I am a constitutionalist. When I look at this of our country, I look at the Constitution and say, that is a pretty good document there. I like what they said in a lot of it. It's not perfect. It's written by man. I know that. But as far as in the world and what we've seen, minus the Torah, it's a pretty good document. A lot of it is based upon Torah if you study and research it. It was the foundation of how our country was supposed to be run and how it was supposed to work. And it did that for quite a while. But then various politicians and theologians and scientists started to get together in the mid-1800s to late 1800s and began to say, well, you know what? That was nice for 75 years ago when the founding fathers wrote it, but it doesn't work for today. And in the annals of the school of Harvard and the law school in Harvard, some men who were called themselves evolutionists after the viewpoints of Darwin and Charles Lyell came into being and came into power, and they came up with a theory of law called constitutional or evolutionary law. And basically what that states is law changes based upon the culture it is involved in. And now, if you don't know it, by and large, our country, even though not everyone was a believer or a strong believer or a believer in Sabbath or Torah or anything like that, by and large, many of the biblical principles were invoked in the development of our country and in the Constitution. Once evolutionary law was brought into it, many of those were thrown out the window because they didn't fit the times. And the same thing we see holding fast today in our own the circles of churches because it doesn't fit the current culture. So let's think about that for a moment. You know, we can go into a lot of different directions of how Scripture or how the modern Christians and Torah is no different. Church of God, I don't care what you want to call any groups there that's involved in this, is not any different. We are accepting these things, promoting them, allowing them to happen. Paul goes on to say to Timothy in verses 8 and 9, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless. Now, what does that mean? Is Paul stating that a righteous person doesn't need the Torah? Is that what Paul is writing there? That if, you know, if you're righteous, you don't have to have the Torah. Is that even possible?
I think it just means that you're going to follow it anyway if you're doing the right thing.
Exactly. And as we go on, so is God's law Torah only for those who do not have it who practice lawlessness? If we walk out obedience and love, as Paul states, in a pure heart, used lawfully, then the ramifications of the Torah are not needed. The justice required from breaking the Torah will not have to be invoked. And I just want to let you know, folks, that I didn't get together with Sean and Becca to talk about our, what we're going to talk about today. I just thought it was amazing. Once again, as God always seems to do, that everything kind of connects together. So we have Becca talking about self-control and the fact that you can obey God, and God says, you know, watch out, Cain. Use self-control. Don't let your anger get the best of you. And he goes and does it anyhow. And then we have Sean talking in the Torah portion this week about the guy with the sticks who's like, you know what you're supposed to do, but you choose not to do it anyhow, and here are the consequences for it. And the fact that the Torah is a good thing, it would have protected Cain and Abel and had a better relationship for them. It would have protected the children of Israel if they had been obedient. They would have been peaceful existence. They would have had, the other words there, favor with God and mercy from the enemies and those around them if they had just done what it was supposed to do. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. In Romans 7, 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God. What is Paul saying? Does Paul think that the law is not for today? Absolutely not. He's saying here over and over again, I appreciate the law. I respect the law. I love the law. The law is good. It balances my life. It makes me do what is right and lives me a life of peace. But in Romans 7:23, Paul writes, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Also in verse 25, but with the flesh I obey the law of sin. So when we look to what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy, is that the law creates in us a dichotomy. On one hand, when we obey it, we're not in need of it. That's the law of grace, the law of mercy, the law of peace, the law of my mind, the spiritual law. But when we disobey it, we bring upon ourselves judgment from it, which comes from the law of sin, the law that leads to destruction, the law that wars with the law of my mind. And those are the ones who need it, those who are lawless. Paul states that the Torah of Jehovah is good because it is not for a righteous person. Righteousness deals with our relationship with others, our horizontal relationship. It's often the same word and its conjugations of righteousness are translated as justice, just, right in Scripture. So as we look at these next following verses and the nouns that Paul lists, the types of sinners that these are dealing with are all relationships that we have with others. So what is Paul writing here? He's saying the Torah, the law of God, if we are righteous, we don't need it because we're doing it. Okay? We're not under the justice of it. We don't need to be brought before a court and be found guilty because we're doing it. And when we do, it is a right thing to do. But if we are disobedient and we're fighting against it, if we're lawless, then we need to be brought to justice, to righteousness before a court to be able to show our guilt and to make things right, to make restitution. Therefore, the Torah is used to deal with those who act in opposition to its commands in order to bring justice. Look at me again at 1 Timothy 1 and verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing that this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the godly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So this is a list of things that go against Jehovah's Torah and do not show love. Okay, I'm just going to go through these very quickly. Insubordination. Another way of saying disobedient. I'm willing to go under authority. Murderers of fathers and mothers. Manslayers. And I don't know why the Apostle Paul separated this out, but he had murderers of fathers and mothers. Manslayers just means murderers in general, so to speak. So like homicidal people. Do we have those in our culture? We don't see people running around just randomly opening fire and killing people, do we? No, there's none of that. Do those people need the law? Do those people need the Torah? Absolutely. Fornicators. This is the Greek word pornos, from which we get our term pornography. It is a general term that envelops a lot of different sexual sins that are mentioned in the Torah. Adultery, incest, prostitution, etc. are all brought together under this word, which the Apostle Paul uses just to kind of get that under the all under there. The next one, though, sodomites, homosexuality. Those that defile themselves with mankind, it says. The concept there is that they are doing things that are not natural, as I think it says in Romans chapter 1. They do go against the normal function in order to follow unnatural desires and lusts. Homosexuality. Do we see this in our culture? Is it being handled according to Torah? No. No, what is it? What do we see instead of it? We see pride in it. We see it being flaunted. We are currently in the Gay Pride Month, if you didn't know that. Just go on to any type of social media or any type of thing like that, and it's very evident right now what our country and our culture thinks of homosexuality. What are we told about that? Homosexuals just love each other. Homosexuality is a thing to be proud of. Gay pride. Homosexuals are practicing love. However, Yah calls it an injustice against fellow man. And it is to be dealt with in accordance with his law. Kidnappers. Man-stealers. Human trafficking. Slave trading. It is stated that slavery is greater right now in our world than it has ever been before in human history. Yet do our current Torah-less, lawless culture ever talk about it? Do you hear it on the news spoken of? Is it heralded as the evil of our day? Or is there silence? Liars. Comes from the Greek word sustes, which comes from pseudomachi, another Greek word. You hear similar words that we know? Pseudonyms. You ever heard of pseudonyms? Pseudoscience. Pseudo meaning false. Okay, pseudonym is a false similarity, all right? This is a person who breaks faith with his fellow man, a deceiver, a con artist. Perjurers, false accusers, oath breakers, liars under oath, covenant breakers. Do we see this in our world today? And all other things that are against sound doctrine. So at the end of all this, just in case I miss some, Paul writes, and this is lawyer talk to make sure something doesn't come along and say, well, he didn't mention this one in there, this list, so I must be okay, right? He's like, and anything else that goes against God's Torah is also included in this. Just in case I might have had one slip my mind. All of these are against sound doctrine or sound teaching. Where did Paul get his sound doctrine? Did he make it up? Did Yeshua provide him with another teaching, a new book like the Book of Mormon or the Quran? No. What he's saying here is just another way of saying against Torah. Sound doctrine, teaching, against Torah. Going back to verse 3, that is why Paul tells Timothy to charge or order some to stop teaching any other doctrine. Stop teaching things not found in the Torah. Paul finishes this paragraph by saying, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. If we remember back from Paul's story, Yeshua personally claimed the Apostle Paul to be his. While on the road to Damascus to do what Paul thought was upholding the Torah, he met Yeshua, the incarnate Yeshua. And Yeshua asked him a question. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats." You have ever done much horse riding, but, you know, or donkey riding, but, you know, horse riding, you know, you've heard of spurs, cowboys and spurs, right? Well, spur is a goad. Back in the medieval times when King James English was around, a goad was a spike that was on the inside of the knight's feet, and they would use those to spur that horse on to charge into the enemy lines and all the pikes full speed ahead in order to get it to do something it didn't want it to do. So what was Apostle Paul, what is Yeshua saying? He's like, "Paul, why am I saying charge and you're going, no, I'm going back that direction? You know, why are you kicking against my goads? You're not charging forward." That was Paul's connection with Yeshua. As he says, "I was an apostle born," anybody want to finish for me? My brain just left me, huh? "Out of season," I think, something like that, yeah. He wasn't one of the original 12, was he? He was brought along later. The Apostle Paul then goes on in the rest of this, though, and he says, he gives his testimony, and he gives what we are to be doing. What is it that this is about? What is it that Timothy is to be about? These are these people and what they're doing, and this is why it's against Torah, and what are we to be about? Verses 12 through 17, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, our Master, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord is exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, for first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So we see here Paul calls himself the chief sinner. In verse 15, he states his sins openly for us to see. Why? "That we may understand the fullness of Yah's mercy to us," he says. If Yeshua could call one like Paul to be his ambassador of grace, one who committed heinous atrocities against God and his disciples, then is his call to repentance too small for anyone? The answer is a resounding no. All those who call upon the name of Yeshua will be saved. Romans 10, 8 through 13 and 17 reads, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is to say, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord, the same Master, is over all and is rich to call to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of Jehovah
shall be saved. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. To call upon the name of Yeshua means to place his name upon you. You become his property, his slave. Paul, once confronted with the truth of Yeshua, already a follower of Yehovah, already obedient to his Torah, accepted the name of Yeshua as the Messiah to live not as one of the world, not as a reviler of truth, but as one who obeys the truth, who seeks justice in his actions toward man. He concludes his testimony of redemption with the statement of praise in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This further shows that he is not creating or teaching a new doctrine himself, but that God the Father and Yeshua are one and the same. The immortal, invisible King and Savior of man, God, came down to this creation, to his creation in the form of a man, Yeshua, the Messiah, that he, as it states in verse 16, might obtain mercy first to show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In the end of this section, the Apostle Paul finishes his first chapter here by stating, in essence, fight the good fight. Timothy, fight the good fight. He says there in verse 18 that by them you may wage the good warfare. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. How? By teaching sound doctrine, not getting into side teachings. One of these side teachings at the time was the beginnings of what we call today Jewish mysticism. It was a mix of Jewish traditions adopted while in exile in Babylon, aspects of Greco-Hellenistic religion and culture, and Gnostic teachings. Paul was charging Timothy to fight against these false doctrines and wrong teachings. Fighting against false doctrine can be tiring. It can feel overwhelming sometimes. Timothy must have had times of discouragement or weariness from trying to contend with each person who came up saying they had the next best teaching about Yeshua or the Torah or marriage or creation, etc. On top of that, he was a young man, which made it easier for men to come along and say, well, you're just a child. You haven't lived as long as I've lived. You haven't studied this as much as I have. To this, Paul states, hold fast to the faith and a good conscience. The word faith, the Greek word pistis, conviction of the truth, trust in the teachings he was brought up on, Timothy, by his mother and grandmother, and that had been developed by Paul. Good conscience. This goes back to Paul's earlier list of the Torah. When we live in obedience to God's commands, we have a good conscience. Part of dealing with the false teaching was to call out those who are teaching false doctrine. At the end of this, Paul mentions two men by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He doesn't reveal what has shipwrecked their faith in this passage. However, I want to mention what it stated. Paul writes that, I have delivered them over to the adversary that they may learn not to blaspheme. Wait a minute, you might be saying, Paul, that doesn't sound loving. What is Paul doing here?
He is asking God to give these men a metaphorical, spiritual, physical spanking. Is this done as an act of revenge? Ha! I will show those guys. Was he praying like this because he had allowed them to go their own way for too long, and now he had enough and was breaking out the spiritual prayer strap in hope that God would really tan their hide? How often do we pray like this? This is so against our concept of love nowadays. Paul isn't praying this from exasperation and spitefulness. He has tried all the regular channels of confronting and explaining and training, yet these men continue to refuse to listen and keep going in their wrong. Therefore, Paul says, because of my love for these men and my fear of the path they are taking to destruction, I am praying that God will allow the adversary to sift them, to bring them hardship, that they may learn to walk in the correct path once again. What is your relationship with God and his son Yeshua? I'm thankful for Becca in the course of the lesson this morning to the children, bringing up Yeshua, bringing up a knowledge and understanding of faith and belief and putting our faith and trust in God, that it isn't just something that happens, it is something that we have to choose to do. What is your relationship with God and his son Yeshua? As Paul shares, this is the first step in your walk with your heavenly Father. You must confess your sin and ask the Father in heaven to place the name of his son on you, to mark you as one of his children, to take on his yoke, become his slave. If you have done this, are you walking in faith with a good conscience? After proclaiming yourself to be children of God, have you taken the next step to learn to walk in his ways? These are the ways of his Torah. In obedience to the law of Messiah, the law or Torah of Jehovah. There are some. There are quite a few, and if you're like me, you weren't brought up to do all of them, and so you don't just automatically like, I know how to do them all. It takes time. Yes, it doesn't come always so naturally, but is that a right of us to say, well, it's not working for me, so I'm not going to do those? Or do we have to look at the whole council and say, which of those am I not putting into my life the way I should? Or are we being like these people and saying, yeah, I can choose and pick which ones of these I want to do and which ones I don't? I've known people who have given up their lives to decide to follow and do Torah because of their love of Yeshua. They decide to do Sabbath and the feast and all these different things. And they are like, yay! And then they proceed to go back and decide all these different ways to get out of doing it. This excuse for, I can go and I have to go grocery shopping on Shabbat because I forgot to get this. Or, I didn't get the lawn mowed done yesterday. There's just not enough time in my week to do this, so I got to do it on Shabbat. Or, the list goes on and on. Or my family's in town and they invited us to go out to dinner. I think we should do that. That's against God's commands. We're no different than the stick guy that Sean mentioned. And what was the response that God had to that? Do we think he thinks anything less of us? When we have been exposed to the truth, do we get to go back and say, I don't need to do that. That's not for me. After proclaiming yourself to be children of God, have you taken the next step to learn to walk in his ways? I will say that being here regularly to study and learn his word is a great start. However, you must initiate in your life the things you are being taught. Or are you still living under the law of sin? Are you continuing to do injustices, things that go against his Torah, his word? Lastly, are you a fighter against false doctrine or a fighter for it? Are you conveying the commands of God as they are taught? Do you see them as they are seen in the Word and do them? Or do you still look for ways to circumnavigate them? Do you try to find excuses as to why they are not necessary and that I can only do them partially? When we think about love for God, when we think about love, love comes from actions. Love comes about when we do what he asks us to do. When we go partway, if that's our first time, that's great. But that shouldn't be where we stop. We need to go and complete the journey. We need to continue to cutting down the trees on the road. If we only cut one line of trees, the cart still can't get through. We can't get ourselves and other people to God if we're only doing it part way. We need to find those other trees, cut them down in our lives, pull out the stumps, open the way that we can be fully obedient to God, his Son, and his commands. Shabbat Shalom.